Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me say again how much I appreciate those of you who have been praying for me these past 3 weeks that I have been sick. I kind of had a relapse in a very hard week this week. But I think I'm turning the corner and about to get better. Someone asked me this morning, how are you losing all that weight? Well, disease and not eating is one helpful secret. I've lost about 15 pounds in 3 weeks, and I'll be willing to sell my secret if you're looking for that. But we were singing, and I was standing there kind of trying to hold my pants up a few times, and I turned around, and Lachey and I had talked about it earlier about my sickness, and I said, I can't keep my pants on. And then I turned back around, and I said, that's the last thing you want to hear from your pastor, isn't it? In context, we've talked about context a lot in this study. We are on the home stretch of this epistle. We'll finish it next week, if the Lord wills, and then we'll move on to Titus. These New Testament books are called the pastoral epistles, as we've talked about the last few weeks, because they are epistles. They're letters from Paul, who was a veteran pastor, apostle, missionary, church planner, who was writing to these young men, Timothy and Titus, who were church planting in local congregations. And he was writing to them about pastoral matters relating to life in the local congregation. We've stressed over and over that Paul is setting forth these priorities and principles for life and ministry in the local church, a blueprint for God's will for the church, we've called it. And he's actually laying down this foundation, the pattern and the principles for ministry and life together in the local congregation that he expects to see worked out in the first century in Ephesus, but also in every Christian congregation in every time and in every culture. And so what Paul is saying to these congregations in Asia Minor in the first century is equally relevant and applicable to us in 2019. So far in our series, we've spent a lot of time looking at some basically instructions of how to do church. But today, we look at an essential truth that's applicable to all of our lives, one that is often overlooked and neglected, especially in the American church, but one that I think is so vitally important, one that I think many of us really need to hear this morning. And the subject is contentment. Let's read our text together, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You want to get some people riled up, start talking about TV preachers who have gotten rich off of their gullible audience. Unfortunately, for many people, those are the very face of our faith, however bad they may represent the church. They're all that world sees of Christianity, however distorted it may be. And the truth is, they're nothing new, except for maybe the fact that in our generation they can broadcast their heresy far and wide. Religious false teachers down through the centuries have several things in common, namely that religion can be profitable, for at least for them. They have proved that you can make a good living in the religious business. Some openly flaunt their materialistic greed. One noted TV preacher once said, I don't want pie in the sky when I die. I want cash in the stash here and now. And for whatever reason, They tend to get plenty of cash. Those who promote what I believe to be false teaching of this kind, this so-called word of faith movement or health and wealth gospel, tell people that it's God's will for all people to be financially successful. They quote verses to back up their teaching and flaunt their own wealth as proof positive. Pastor Ligon Duncan said it this way: the most common false teaching in churches in the English-speaking world today is the false teaching that God wants you to be physically healthy and materially wealthy all the time, and that if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith or you haven't made the commitment to the secret teaching of whoever it is that's teaching that particular message. And I might add, you haven't yet planted the right seed by sending them your money. Perhaps you've heard some of this teaching and believed it. Let me say this morning that if you have bought into a doctrine that suggests that God is some kind of celestial vending machine to make you healthy and wealthy and comfy and happy, I believe on the authority of the whole of God's Word that you're mistaken. And I believe you really need to listen carefully to this message this morning. Which brings us back to our text. And again, this morning, this is one of those places where it is important to understand the context for the text, because it is only in understanding the whole of what Paul is saying in all of this letter that you grasp what he is specifically saying in these verses. Now, if you've been with us these past 6 or 7 weeks, you know that there have basically been two consistent themes that have permeated this epistle through and through. He seems to mention it every chapter, and these two themes. First, Paul has spent a great deal of time from the outset confronting false doctrines. This is a big deal. In fact, this is perhaps the very reason for which Paul wrote this letter to begin with, to address false teaching and the negative impact it was having on the church. And back in chapter 1, Paul gave specific instructions to command certain people to stop teaching this. The second consistent theme is the concept of godliness. Paul's stated goal of the Christian life, which he echoes over and over throughout this letter. Now, in fact, he doesn't use that word, godliness, anywhere else in all of his writings except in the pastoral epistles, which is curious. And he uses it 10 times in 1 Timothy alone, and in fact, 3 times in today's passage, in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. So this is a major focus, and it goes hand in hand with his concern for the false teaching because, as he has stated, that teaching does not lead to godliness. That's the issue here. Now, to look a little closer and to turn the microscope to get a little closer understanding in context, in our text today, Paul is specifically addressing 3 problems. And you can read that by looking through the text. The first comes right at you in verse 3 with is what we just talked about, that doctrinal error that didn't lead to godliness. That's the problem. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, then you need to watch out for those people. They lack understanding. They're foolish. Some versions render that first phrase, they teach false doctrines. Really, it's a single word in the Greek that means to teach something different, to teach something other than what has been taught before. And in other words, if you're going on a divergent path, we saw the same word back in chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul commanded certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And then he reminded them the simple truths of the gospel. One of these things is not like the other. So he's saying if their message is not grounded in the grace-based, cross-focused gospel of Jesus that leads to a sanctified life of godliness, then that should be a big red flag. It should be avoided. Then in verses 4 and 5, he moves to the second idea, and that is controversial teaching that stirs up dissent. He speaks there in verses 4 and 5 of the character of the false teacher, that he is conceited and understands nothing. Thinks he does, but he doesn't. That's part of his conceit. He has an unhealthy, some versions even translate it morbid, craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. He's always picking, he's always stirring the pot, looking for an argument, trying to get attention, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and a constant friction. That's a dissent among God's people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. That may be one of the greatest lines ever to describe false teachers then and now: depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Which leads to the third problem Paul is dealing with in this text, and it is this: using the church for money. Verse 5 ends, "Those who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a means of great gain." And when he says great gain, he's talking about financial gain. He's talking about those who used their false teaching to draw a crowd and to make a buck off of their teaching. Now, we don't know exactly what they were teaching, but apparently the bottom line motivating these teachers was financial gain, money. They were not seeking God's kingdom or truth, but were merely seeking financial gain for themselves. Now, this is especially significant in context because Paul just addressed in what we looked at last week the fact that those elders who rule well, we might call them lead pastors in our day, should receive double honor. He said they should be paid. They should be financially compensated. Don't muzzle the ox, he said. The laborer is worthy of his wages. They deserve that, he said. So he's saying that there's nothing wrong with those who serve the Lord full-time making their living off the support of the church, but clearly there is a line when greed and financial abuse happens. And the key here, as I see it, is the motivation. It's the heart. What drives them? And then he gives essentially the solution in a nutshell. And this is where we start narrowing down to where it speaks to us today. And that is in verse 6. And that is a contented heart. A contented heart. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a contrast. You think godliness can make you a lot of cash, can be great gain, but when you have contentment and not seeking those things, it is great gain. Just not the way that you're thinking. Well, the word contentment here speaks of having a sufficiency, a satisfaction with what one has, having enough. And the one who seeks to live a godly life with contentment will have more than enough in his or her life. And this is where we move from the specific to the broader application where this hits home for all of us. Because it would be easy for us to gather around this morning and point our fingers at those charlatans and those snake oil salesmen and those religious crooks that are stealing our money, and we can all rally together and feel smug about ourselves and go home knowing that we've given them the right judgment they are due. And somehow along the way, miss the fact that we're caught up in the trap of discontentedness that drives us places we never intended to go. This is such a big issue for so many of us who have discontented hearts, who are driven always for more. We may quote our favorite psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Oh, but we want. Believe me, we want. We want something. We have a want list. We have a wish list of things we'd like to have, the things that would make us happy, things that would make us feel all good inside. It's the American way to want. But it's not biblical Christianity. It's greed. It's an insatiable desire that never leads you toward godliness, but away from it. And you don't have to be a TV charlatan to struggle with this problem. Now we'll look at a little bit more in a moment about the choice of contentment, but let's look ahead first, down into verse 9, and see what Paul gives as a contrast, the dangers of discontentment. Verse 9, he lays out a slippery slope of the discontent, where you end up. And he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." This slippery slope that people chase after just a little bit more leads to a negative place. And the first step of that slippery slope is, he says, desire. But those who desire to be rich. The word for desire means to crave and to long for, to stretch out to get something. Now, what's wrong with a little desire, you say? I mean, what, you expect us to have no ambition, just to be completely complacent all the time? This is how our families have moved up from poverty to having something. And maybe it's pretty innocent to want something, to want a better life, unless that want leads you down a path that drives you away from the Lord. Remember, Jesus said you cannot serve both God and money. Not that you shouldn't serve both God and money, but you can't. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was hyperbole. It was exaggeration. He's making a point. He's saying, why are you after this? Why are you seeking this? This desire to be rich. Some time ago, Money Magazine declared that money is now the number one obsession of Americans. I don't think we needed a magazine to tell us that. Newsweek reports that we have achieved a new plane of consciousness called transcendental acquisition. It's easy for our desire for money to become an idol, and one of the problems with idols is they need to be fed because they're always hungry. Their needs are truly insatiable, and they demand an ongoing sacrifice. More. That's what desire for money, for more stuff, does for you. It starts you down the path thinking the next acquisition will satisfy, but it leads you into a trap because the next step is, secondly, deception. Those who desire to get rich, he says, fall into temptation, into a snare. That's a trap. Into many senseless and harmful desires. They don't mean to. They fall into it. A snare was like a noose or a sudden and unexpected trap. The word senseless he uses there refers to being irrational or foolish, lacking sense. And harmful means to be injured or hurt. So he's saying here, we take the bait. Madison Avenue is selling us that we'll be happy with the next new toy, the next edition, the next new gadget. But has it worked yet? It's a lie. Reminds me of the vivid picture in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, he says. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. It's a snare. It's a trap. Thirdly, the third slide down that slippery slope is destruction. That's where it ends up. All this leads to a very dark place that plunges people into ruin and destruction. Later, as he's talking about the love of money, he says people, many have wandered from their faith and brought all kinds of pain on themselves. And you know some of those people. The word here, plunge, was used of something sinking to the bottom of a lake, something heavy that just goes straight to the bottom. I remember when I was a kid, or maybe early teenager, we bought a boat motor. Not a boat, just a boat motor. We were kind of cheap and poor, and I'm guessing now my dad got a deal. It had to have been he got a deal, and we bought this boat motor. And we would go fishing, and we would go to these places fishing that had these little aluminum boats that you could rent, but now we had a motor, and we would wrestle that thing into the back of the trunk of his car, and we would go down to this lake and rent one of those boats and put the motor on the back of the boat, and we were uptown suddenly. We'd go across this lake and go fishing out in the middle until one day, in the middle of the lake, our motor fell off. Right in the middle of the lake. Maybe a picture of my whole life, but that's another story. It fell off, boom, motor. And it, by the way, in case you didn't know, even if it's running, a very heavy boat motor that's no longer attached to a boat tends to plunge very quickly to the bottom. That's what happened. No paddles, by the way, middle of the lake. I remember that. Fortunately, it was a small lake, but I don't remember how we got back. We did. I'm here. But that motor plunged into ruin and destruction. I could tell you where you could probably find it if you were looking for a motor. But if we don't control our desires for dollars, we can sink to the bottom of the lake as well. The word ruin here refers to a divine punishment. The word destruction was used literally in other cases of eternal damnation. This is the idea that you can so focus on the wrong thing that you lose your very soul. Money is an illusion. It's a trap. We end up with a hook in the side of our face, or worse. And yet we long for it. We wish. We cross the state lines and we buy a lottery ticket, thinking nobody sees us and it won't hurt. And maybe we can get rich, even though according to the National Endowment for Financial Education, about 70% of people who win a lottery actually end up broke in a few years. Other studies show that lottery winners frequently become estranged from family and friends and incur a greater incidence of depression, drug and alcohol abuse, divorce, and suicide than the average American. But it's worth a try, right? One time, Howard Hughes was the richest man in the world. All he ever wanted in life was just more. He wanted more money, so he parlayed inherited wealth into a $1 billion pile of assets. He wanted more fame, so he broke into the Hollywood scene and soon became a filmmaker and star. He wanted more pleasure, so he paid handsome sums to turn to indulge his every sensual urge. He wanted more thrills, so he designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors so skillfully that two U.S. presidents became his pawns. All he ever wanted was more. He was absolutely convinced that more would bring him true satisfaction. Unfortunately, history shows otherwise. He concluded his life emaciated, colorless, with a sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque inches-long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumors, innumerable needle marks from his drug addiction. Howard Hughes died believing the myth of more. He died a billionaire junkie, insane by every reasonable standard. But all he wanted was more. Someone asked John D. Rockefeller one time, how much will be enough for you? And he said, $1 more. Just a little more. That's all we need, just a little more. And it's a deception, it's a trap, and it leads to our destruction. That's why in verse 10, Paul addresses the real danger that we need to avoid. And he says it in very simple terms, it is the love of money. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, he says. Now this verse has been so used and abused over the years, and many believe it teaches that money is the root of all evil. Have you ever heard that? Somebody said, well, we all know money's the root of all evil. Doesn't say that. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money's neutral. We could just as well be trading chickens or whatever, like they did of old. Just whatever you barter with, money is neutral. We print pictures of dead presidents and we trade them back and forth and they represent some exchange of wealth. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing really right with money. It may be necessary. It's what we make it. It's the love of money, the obsession with it, the desire for it, that is the root of evil. Mark Twain, echoing what most Americans believe, I think, said the lack of money is the root of all evil. Maybe he was trying to be humorous, but I think he misses the point. Also, the way we've often heard this verse from the King James is somewhat mistranslated. The definite article is used incorrectly, I think. The love of money is the root of all evil, as if everything else gets down to that. But what it really says in the original language, the ESV here renders it correctly, I think. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There are other roots of evil. Money is not the only one, but it is one, and a seductive one that needs to be avoided. And the root determines the fruit. The love of money is a root sin lying beneath the surface and nourishing any number of other sins. And like a weed in the garden, it has to be rooted out. You can't just cut it off at the top. You got to go to the root. That's the nature of a root. So let's get practical here this morning. I believe that contentment is a choice that many of us never make and live our lives in a sense of constant frustration and disappointment. But it's one of the most important choices you could ever make. And with that, I want you to make that choice this morning, but there are three, what I'll call sub-choices, if you will, that we all need to make to live in a godly satisfaction that pleases the Lord and brings us joy and peace and happiness and fulfillment along the way. These three choices will begin, or at least will focus, on a single word. The first is this, I've worded it this way, check your motives. Is godliness enough? Underline that word, enough. Because that is the point of this whole passage, that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's enough. That's enough. What is it that motivates you? What love drives you? Love of money? Love of God? Love of prestige? Love of power? Love of acclaim? Love of attention? What is it that drives you? Well, let me ask you this. Is God enough? Not just godliness, but God. Is He enough? Your relationship with Him enough? Or do you have to have an add-on to be happy? God plus. Jesus plus. I'll be content. I'm sure glad I've got my relationship to God that's going to take care of my eternity and take me to heaven. But to make it through this week, I need Him in something else. There's an awful lot of New Testament, a lot of believers who don't buy this New Testament truth that He's enough. There's an awful lot of people living in the Western world particularly who've been so caught up in greed and materialism that we've missed how important this truth is. At some point in your life, well, in all of our lives, we all need to decide which of two words will rule our lives when it comes to having things, either more or enough. If your answer is more, I'll just tell you right now that your answer will always be more, no matter how much you get, because more things will never satisfy your desire for more things. It's the nature of more. Because if your life is ruled by the word more, no matter how much you get, then you'll always want more. If you make $30,000 a year or $3 million a year, it makes no difference. There are plenty of millionaires out there who have everything they could ever want or need, but they still want more. The other word you can choose is the word enough. And guess what? If you choose to let the word enough rule your life when it comes to having things, then no matter how much or how little you have, you'll always be satisfied and content. Choosing contentment means deciding that you will let go of the word more in your life and hold on to the word enough. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. That's a secret. Thoreau wrote, a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can do without. In that case, a poor man who is content with what he has is actually far richer than a wealthy man who wants more. We really do not need more. What we do need is our relationship in God. And so Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. Enough instead of more. Secondly, determine your contentment by inner content, not by outward circumstances. I've shared this before a few years ago, how radical this was. The light just came on for me, and every time I share it, it doesn't seem like anybody else is so impressed, but for me, it was one of the greatest revelations of my life. So just hang with me here and act like you're interested. It's the first time I ever saw the word content and realized that it looks just like the word content. Just like spelled the same, except you put the emphasis on a different syllable in this case. You'll figure that out later. But here's where I figured it out. It's because they mean the same thing. The word content comes from a Greek word that means cargo. What was held in a ship that was being contained within the ship, it is the ship's contents. Okay? And so content means contents. It's what's inside. So your contentment is not outward based on where you are or what you have or how much you get, but it's inward. It's on the inside. Content comes from content. And Paul talked about this. In Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And right after that is the verse that is probably the most misquoted verse in all the Bible, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And athletes write it on their autographs and they put it on their wristband and it tells you, I can do anything. I can run faster and jump higher and do whatever. That's just not what it means. Look, I can write it on my wristband. I can tattoo it on my wrist, but I will not be able to dunk. It's not going to happen. I cannot do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I would never in my lifetime, in 100 lifetimes, be able to write computer code. Not going to happen. Dumb as a rock. Whatever it is, it's not going to happen. I can try hard. I could go to school. Not going to happen. Zero. I cannot do all things through Christ who gives me strength. If that's what the verse means, we have distorted it and twisted it and personalized and selfishized it so much that we've twisted it. What's the context of that verse? Let's see. I know how to go hungry, and I know how to be well fed. I know to abase and to abound, the King James says. I know how to live in the penthouse or in the outhouse. It doesn't matter. In all of that, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, because it's on the inside, not the outside. The circumstances don't matter. This is the essence of biblical contentment, that if you want anything else on the outside that's going to bring you contentment, you don't get it yet. If there's one more thing, that'll be enough. That'll make me happy. That'll bring me contentment. No, it's the content. Through Christ who's inside, who gives you strength. We really don't need a lot in order to be content or to have enough in life. That's what Paul says in verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. John Wesley called it the plain necessaries of life. Baloo in Jungle Book called it the bare necessities. You hear the song in your head even now, don't you? What did you bring into this world when you were born? Anybody remember? I saw a bunch of babies born and they didn't bring anything but maybe some Philadelphia cream cheese or something like that. That's what it looked like to me, but we'll move on. I think I lost some of you for good. What are you going to take with you when you die? Not much. All those pharaohs who had their treasures buried in their tombs with them when they died were gravely mistaken. You can't take it with you. He who dies with the most toys does not win, because you don't get to take your toys with you when you die. Job said it when he lost everything. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Paul said it. We brought nothing into this world. We'll take nothing out of it. Now, how does Paul define having enough? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. The word food here is the general word for sustenance. So all that we need, food and liquid to sustain life. The word clothing here is a word that simply means covering. And so it refers to both clothing and shelter, those necessary coverings to protect us from the elements. That's all we need. One commentator said it this way: as long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in the world, we will always find some excuse to make ourselves miserable. Our problem is not on the outside, it's on the inside, and therefore it will never be solved by getting more of what we think we want. If we do not learn to be satisfied right now in our present situation, whatever it is, we will never be satisfied at all. Which leads us to the third choice. Find your soul satisfaction in Jesus and Jesus alone. And I speak of soul satisfaction because this is the only answer. There's a natural longing, a gnawing in our depths, in our very souls. God created that longing and gnawing that we would seek Him to find our fulfillment. But we tend to try to fill it with anything else, money, pleasure, achievement, whatever it would be, because we think that's what's going to answer the question of our soul. This year, as we have been going deeper, at least I have, and trying to lead this church in that way, the Lord has just echoed the word soul. How many times we miss it, how cliche the word soul is, and how much I haven't caught on to that in Scripture. But one of my verses is from Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. He alone is my salvation. He is my fortress, my rock. He's my deliverer. I will not be shaken. But my soul is seeking a rest. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And a few verses later, he said, and you will find rest for your souls. There's a craving, a yearning, a longing, a gnawing inside, but only He will satisfy that. My soul finds rest in God alone. That's where my security comes. That's where my soul satisfaction comes. We sang earlier, Christ is enough for me. And I wonder if those were just words on the screen. Everything I need is in you, we said. Everything I need. Do you believe that? Will your life display that this week? We're saying, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. But I wonder when we walk from this doors, we'll say, well, you can have Jesus back because now I'm going to go pursue all this world. This is the good news this morning for all of us. We have a God who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. He loves us to such a degree, to so much, that even when we had our backs turned to Him, when we have rebelled against Him, even while we were yet sinners, His Son Jesus came to die for us on the cross. He demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to die for us, that we could have a relationship. He didn't die just to make a point. He died to pay our penalty, a debt He did not owe, but a debt that we could not pay. He purchased our pardon so that we could have life, so that we could have relationships, so that we could have soul satisfaction and all the yearnings of our life that seek it in every other place. We can find out the only way we'll ever be satisfied from the inside out is going to be in a relationship with God through His Son Jesus, who died on the cross for us. That's the gospel this morning. That's the right teaching that Paul is pointing to, saying this is what's going to lead you to godliness, because you will find wholeness and you will find peace and you will find lasting joy from the inside out. Now, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've never prayed a prayer and invited Him into your life, if you've never knelt your heart and said, I need you, Lord, I need you, then today is the day. I encourage you, I challenge you to find the one who can meet the very needs of the depths of your heart. But most of us have made that decision. We've taken a step over the threshold of faith. We've trusted Jesus with our eternity. And yet, on a regular basis, we still allow the longings and the want for the things of this world to drive us. Lay those things down and find your purpose and your wholeness and your peace in Him. Lay them down and find your enoughness in Jesus. Let's pray.